Please be seated. The only other text besides Hebrews chapter 3 you'll need to have marked is from 2 Samuel chapter 7. So if you have those two, Hebrews 3 and 2 Samuel 7, you'll be fine. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to begin by just reminding you of some of the background that we've covered before with regard to the setting for this epistle. And then we'll dive into the text itself. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us here. We ask you, Lord, to open our hearts and our minds to receive your word. I ask that you help us to see the depth and the breadth of the goodness of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, and to consider him above all others. We ask that you will give me the grace to preach and to teach rightly and truly. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, I want to begin by setting some background, reminding you of some things we've talked about before as we dive into chapter 3, because there is a bit of a break between chapter 2 and chapter 3. The Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council of the Jews in the first century, but they were kind of both a religious and a civil body. They had religious and civil authority. They condemned Jesus as a blasphemer. They condemned him to death, but if you remember, they did not carry out the sentence themselves. That's not because they didn't have the authority to, although they didn't. That never stopped them before. They put Stephen to death, stoning him in a back alley. But the Sanhedrin decided purposefully to hand Jesus over to the Romans, accusing him falsely of sedition, of wanting to be a king. And you might wonder why they did that. Why didn't they just take him to a back alley and stone him? And as we've said before, there was a very important purpose behind that. The Romans alone were able to publicly execute someone, and the means by which they publicly executed was crucifixion. And every Jew, we may not know it, but every Jew would be very familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. A man hanged on a tree, which is what crucifixion would be, a man hanged on a tree is cursed by God. The Sanhedrin wanted Jesus to be crucified because they knew that if he were crucified, no Jew could continue to think that he was, in fact, the Messiah, and said he was under God's curse. But nevertheless, 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion in Jerusalem, thousands of Jews from that same city who would have seen him crucified, would have seen him hung on a tree, were baptized into his name. And thousands more in subsequent months. The Sanhedrin was not happy, and it did make efforts to stamp out the followers of Jesus. Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul the Apostle, pulled Christians from their homes in Jerusalem, imprisoning some of them, killing others, driving the Christian church out of Jerusalem. And yet, even so, As the people ran and fled from Jerusalem, as the Christians fled from Jerusalem, they clung to their faith, and Christianity spread even more in Judea. And from just a purely historical sense, it doesn't make much sense that this was the case. Again, Jews should have, if all things being equal, disregarded the claims that Christ was Messiah after they saw him hanging on a tree. They didn't. Why not? Well, there's only one sufficient explanation for that. Because 3 days after, on the third day after he was crucified, people saw Jesus alive. Not just one or two, but in the 40 days afterwards, over 400 saw him alive. His tomb was empty. The tomb where the whole city had seen him buried. It was empty. And his apostles were performing miracles that only those who were from God could do. They were performing miracles in the name of this crucified one. And that told those who were watching, those Jews who were watching, that God had personally overturned the verdict of the Sanhedrin. The cross, of course, is and was a curse. But in light of the resurrection, the cross was able to be the cross was able to help Christians reinterpret that curse. Paul does that in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. He writes, "All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse." That is, all who try to be justified or saved by following the law are under a curse. "For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them." And what that means, the practical effect of that writing is that, Paul's words there, is that everybody is cursed. You're cursed and I'm cursed because nobody follows the law. Nobody abides by it. And so Paul goes on, "No one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law isn't of faith. Rather, the one who does them," he's quoting again, "the one who does them shall live by them. Christ," he writes, "redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written," and here he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 21, "cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." The curse of the law isn't that the law is in itself good. The curse of the law is the blood guilt that comes from the fact that you can't follow it and that I can't follow it. Eternal condemnation, eternal death. What Paul writes here tells us that no system of religion that promises any kind of salvation by doing God's law yourself will ever suffice, because you can't. And if you make the effort, you are responsible for abiding by all of it, or you will be subject to death and you can't do it. But Christ became the curse for you. But what Paul does in Galatians 3, and actually what God has done, is he joins together Deuteronomy 21, the curse of the one hanged on the tree, with Isaiah 53. "We esteemed him stricken by God, but he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so what that means is that the righteous, in other words, those who are declared righteous, those who will be declared righteous before God, are those who live by faith, not by works, trusting in Christ and in his work. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ validates all of that, validates that reinterpretation of the curse of Deuteronomy 21. And what is the result of that? Well, and here is where things become very serious for the first century Jewish Christian. The result of that is that the temple, that the priesthood, the blood sacrifices, everything that's going on in Jerusalem surrounding the temple, the feasts of the Old Covenant, all of them are complete, all of them are fulfilled, and all of them are finished. Instead, Christ is the temple. Christ is the high priest. His body is the blood sacrifice, and his body is also the feast. Jesus embodies and completes the Old Covenant. But just imagine you are a Christian Jew in Judea in the first century, and you believe these things. You've been taught these things, and you hold them to be true. But the church is in a very tenuous position. You have been disfellowshipped from your synagogue for your profession of Christ. You have been disowned by your family. You have been driven from your home in Jerusalem. There is nothing at all attractive about Christianity in first century Judea. No reason why anyone would want to join it to get ahead in any way. And as a first century Jew, you look around at your surroundings and you see that three times a year, everyone, your family, former friends, everyone goes to Jerusalem. They go to the temple. Massive, beautiful, gilded in gold, one of the wonders of the ancient world. They all go to the temple. And there the high priest resides in his robes, which were designed by God to the last detail. Scarlet and purple and blue and gold yarn woven together. These beautiful vestments. Jewels on his chest, a turban on his head. The pageantry, the incense. You grew up with that stuff. The ancient liturgy, the crowds, the feast. It's all there. But here you are, meeting in a house. Your pastors are impoverished, no fancy robes. You worship with slaves, and with tax collectors and former prostitutes. And no doubt, if you were there, if you had been there at that time, you might be thinking to yourself, did I make a mistake? Can everybody else, can all my friends, all my neighbors, everybody else in Israel be wrong and my little group is right? That doesn't seem right. And you might begin to doubt. Now, just to help us get into this way of thinking, I mean, the church is much bigger today than it was then, but we also are increasingly on the outside socially. You, if you hold to the scriptures, you believe things that your friends and neighbors and family members think are evil. Not just things they disagree with, but things they believe are evil. You believe, if you hold to the scriptures, that no one is good. You know, try talking about that over Christmas dinner with your family members. You believe that Jesus is the only way to the Father, that there is no other, that every other religion ends in eternal death. Try that for a Christmas conversation. You believe that all sex outside of heterosexual marriage is sin. These ideas are not just, again, disagreed with in our world. They are considered evil. Evil. And it can be, and it will increasingly, I think, as time goes on, in our culture, it will be increasingly easy to wonder, well, how is it that my little group is right and everybody else is wrong? Is that really right? Is the whole world wrong and just us, just we are right? Really? And it's when you begin to think that you want to go back and turn to some of the things that Jesus has said. And one of the many, he made this promise in many ways, but I'll just read you one of the ways this particular promise is made from Matthew chapter 10. Jesus promises you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Now, what that tells us is the last 200 years in which the church has held a respected position in our society, that's been an anomaly. That's not the norm. The norm is that we are hated. The norm is that we are alienated. That's normal. That's normal. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, the author of the book reminds his readers of that reality. And he appeals, if you remember, to Isaiah chapter 8. And the setting for Isaiah chapter 8 is that King Ahaz and all of Israel had rejected God. And they had corrupted the temple, setting up idols in it. And only Isaiah and his very tiny little group of disciples had remained faithful to Yahweh. And the same thing is true, or was true, during Elijah's day, if you remember. All Israel, the entire nation, followed Jezebel and Ahab in the worship of Baal. And Israel embarked on a process of persecuting Yahweh's prophets. They had to hide themselves in caves, killing the prophets they found. But what do we know about that time? What do we know about Isaiah's time? Is that God preserved always a remnant. He always does that. He always preserves a remnant. They're persecuted. Sometimes killed, they're hiding in caves, meeting in houses, but that remnant is the true Israel, the true people of God. It's very easy, again, however, if you're part of that remnant, to look around and say, you gotta be kidding, this is the people of God? Really? The way the author to the Hebrews, of the Hebrews, answers that question is by drawing you back to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures in particular, and they're revealing to you over and over and over again the superiority of Christ, how he is supreme over all of those things that you left behind, and that having him is worth leaving all of those things behind. Because Christ, the author has told us, is above the prophets. Christ is over the angels. And he's going to tell us today that Christ is superior to Moses. And so the point that he's going to make today and then through the rest of the book really is that if you return to the world and get involve yourself back in the world, if you return to the temple and to the priesthood and to all those things that you used to love and revel in, when you do that, you turn from light to darkness, from God to an idol. You have entered into life, don't forsake it. Don't turn away from it. And so that's the setting. I want to remind you of that as we move in here. Look at verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers. Therefore, holy brothers. You can add sisters in here because it's a general address. That therefore refers back up to chapter 2, verses 17 through 18, where we read that the Son became our high priest, offering his blood for your blood, forgiving your sins, shouldering your burdens, walking not just with you through temptation, but walking for you through temptation. And so it's on the basis of the work that Christ has done that we are addressed in this way, that you're addressed in this way. Holy brothers. When someone says that to me, I want to look behind me and see if there's anyone else there, because I don't feel like a holy brother or a holy sister. We're not necessarily holy. But the word holy here means something like set apart. A way to think of this is maybe think of the priest's garments that I just kind of described a minute ago, the holy priest's garments. He didn't wear those everywhere. Like after he got finished bringing in the blood to the Holy of Holies, he didn't just walk out and go hang out with his friends and have a nice little hangout session. No, he had to take those robes off and leave them in the temple precinct and then put them back on when he came back in to serve. They were only for the temple. They were set apart for that purpose. They were holy, and in that sense, they were set apart in the sense that they were untainted by the world. And because it has that primary meaning, over time, and in our text too, holiness came to include the idea of moral purity, being untainted by the sins of the world, or the sin of the world. The scriptures divide humanity in two. There's the people of God on one side, and there's the people of the world on the other. You might think that's kind of a binary black and white way of looking at the world, and yeah, it is. That's exactly what it is. The people of God forsake themselves and trust in Christ. The people of the world forsake God and love themselves. Those are the only two types of people there are. That's it. You and I were born as members of the world. Our hearts were fallen and sinful and selfward oriented. By nature, no one seeks God, we're told in Romans chapter 3. And yet the good news is that God sought you. He opened your eyes to see the truth. He opened your ears to hear the truth. And he opened your heart to trust in Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, he, that's God, delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his Son, in whom you have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. You, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, have been set apart, made holy. Now, that doesn't mean you're still a sinner. You are still a sinner. So am I. But you're forgiven. You've been made clean. And you are considered righteous because of what Christ has done for you. You are a holy brother and a sister, or a holy sister, if you are in Christ. The point being to those who are originally reading this is that the temple sacrifices and the priests don't make you holy. They can't make you holy. You have already been made holy. And for us, maybe you might want to say is that no ministry that you do, no sacrifice that you engage in, no amount of money you give, or no amount of time you spend on a ministry or mission, none of that makes you holy. You are holy because God set you apart in Christ. You are a holy brother or a holy sister. And you share in a heavenly calling, we're told. Now, not everybody, this is important, because that word call, we want to call the whole world to believe in Jesus Christ. But not everybody shares in the heavenly calling. I'm going to read a familiar passage to you. You might have a coffee cup with this passage on it, or a t-shirt somewhere with this passage on it. But just listen. It's from Romans chapter 8, verse 28. All things work together for good for those who love God and who are called, there's that word again, according to his purpose. Now, do all things work together for everyone's good? No. Clearly not. I mean, even if we didn't have any other theology, just looking around would show, no, things do not clearly work together for everyone's good. Do all love God? No, no. In fact, Romans 3, which I referenced just a minute ago, says that all have turned away. The kind of call that we're talking about is the specific call by which God draws some to himself through Jesus Christ. Have you placed your trust in Jesus Christ? If you have, that is not natural. People don't naturally do that. That is supernatural. You now share in this heavenly calling, the specific calling to those that God is drawing out and setting apart from the world. And what that means is this world is no longer your home. Nothing in this world, let's say you were to take the debate and return back to your old way of life, or the original readers were to take the bait and go back to the temple, nothing in this world will truly satisfy you because now you have this heavenly calling. I've used this analogy before, but I'm not very creative, so I'm going to use it again. Imagine that you're a fish swimming around in this grimy old pond, and you can live in that pond because as a fish you have gills, and that's how you process the oxygen in that old nasty pond. But then along comes a magician who waves his magic wand or whatever it might be, and he turns you from a fish into a human being. Now, instead of gills, you have lungs, and you can no longer live in the pond. You have to get out of the pond. You can't stay there. Now, when God called you, when you received that heavenly calling, the old you, the fish swimming around in the muck of the world, died, and you became alive in Jesus Christ. You are a new creation. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't like the pond. You might love the pond because all your friends are there and you kind of want to dive in there every once in a while and swim around. But what's different? You don't have gills anymore. So you can't survive there you can't survive there for long. You can't live down there. You might like it down there, but you can't live down there because you are a new creation. The same thing has happened to you. You have a new home. You have a heavenly calling. You're a different person. God has drawn you up out of the world. You're a holy brother or a holy sister, and you've been called to be with Christ. And so when you are tempted, to dive back into that grimy old pond or to go back into the world from which you have been called, our author wants you and wants me to consider Jesus. Do you see that language there? Consider Jesus. The word consider there is not just some kind of superficial musing. There are basic things that you learn about Jesus when you become a Christian, that he is both God and man. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is sinless. He died for your sins. You know all those things. But the word for considering here isn't just merely cognitively accepting and knowing in your mind certain truths. Instead, it's looking deeply into the person of Christ, his work, what he's done. I try to read the Bible as much as I can, do it every morning, and I've reread. I just started over about a month ago in Genesis because I got to Malachi, and I'm in Leviticus now, a great, exciting book. But I'll tell you, as I go through the scriptures, especially the Old Covenant, increasingly, I see in every book and in every feast and in every psalm and in every law, I see increasingly Christ. And I realize as I gather more of a picture of him as I walk through the scriptures that I'm never going to plumb those depths. I'm never going to figure it all out. Look into him, the command is. When your faith is flagging, when you are weary, when you're discouraged, when you're tempted, consider Jesus. Now, that command is opposed to what you hear in the world, because the world says the problem is that you need to consider yourself, right? The gospel in the world is this. The real problem with you is you just haven't figured out your true self yet. Yeah, as soon as you figure out how you truly are, then you can live into your true self, and then you can have a happy life. So you need to figure out you. That's what you need to do. And that's brought into the church. Jesus has made a culprit along with you, helping you look into yourself and figure out who you are. No. That is a lie. The world says, consider yourself, who you are, your preferences, your accomplishments. That is the path of despair. You aren't enough for you. You are not sufficient for you. When I preach, and sometimes I do this, not often, but sometimes I preach on human wretchedness. You may have heard me do that sometimes. And inevitably, after I preach about human wretchedness, someone comes up to me and they're really worried. Matt, how can you think you're such a wretched person and still be happy? And I want to ask in response is, how can you tell yourself you're a good person and not sink into despair? Because it's a lie. And you have to work really hard to keep up that lie. You have to work really hard to cover up the truth. Oh, no, I didn't really mean that. Oh, no, I wouldn't do that. Okay, well, I did it, but it was right that I did it. I'm this sort of person. I'm not that kind of person. What a burden that is. What a weight that is. You see, there's freedom in the truth. I'm a wretch, and I do wretched things. All right. Wonderful. What that relieves me of is the burden of looking at myself and justifying myself and trying to make everything okay with myself. I'm not okay. I'm a mess, and so are you. But it also frees me to consider Jesus. Jesus has done the good that I failed to do, and he's done it for me. And because of him, I'm forgiven, and I'm adopted, and I'm loved. I don't have to carry the enormous burden of me anymore. Thanks be to God. I can confess my sins and let go and be received by Jesus Christ and forgiven. I can consider him and find joy instead of despair when I look at myself. We ought to consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Confession here is not like I'm confessing my sins. It's more like the creed, the faith that you confess. Jesus is the high priest and the apostle of that faith. Jesus is called apostle only here. And the word apostle, as you know, means one who is sent. It's kind of a cross, as we've said, between an ambassador and a herald. An ambassador embodies his nation. So when the Chilean ambassador speaks, it's as if Chile is speaking, the whole nation. And a herald carries a messenger, usually from a king. And when the herald gives the message, he just gives the message. He doesn't add his own stuff. He just gives what the king has told him to give. An apostle is something like that. Now, Jesus never specifically called himself an apostle, but he did describe himself in apostolic terms. I'll give you an example. In John chapter 12, verses 49 through 50, Jesus said, "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. I say as the Father has told me." Jesus there is saying, I am the Father's apostle. I'm the one he sent. And as you know, Jesus appointed his own apostles who he sent. And they were his representatives. When they taught, it was as if Jesus was teaching in the same way. When Jesus spoke, the Father, it was as if the Father was speaking. He was the Father's apostle. He only does and says what his Father tells him. Now, what's the point? What's the importance of Jesus being the Father's apostle? Well, the point to the original readers is very clear. You reject Christ, who is the apostle of the Father, and you reject the Father. You cannot go back to the temple. You cannot worship God apart from Jesus Christ. When Jesus sent the 72 out, he said something very similar. The one who hears you, he said to the people he was sending, the one who hears you hears me, the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. That's the Father. Judaism without Christ is idolatry. That's the point he's making. Judaism without Christ is idolatry. The only true Abrahamic faith is the one that has the true faith of Abraham. That is, faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other. Jesus is the apostle of the Father, and he is the high priest. Note the singular there. He is the high priest. If you're a first century Jewish Christian, you're thinking, oh, I really missed the wonderful pageantry that was going on during the various feasts. But Jesus is the high priest. Whatever that guy is, he's not the high priest anymore. There is one high priest, and it's Christ. Note that singular. Keep hold of that. The high priest has two roles in Israel: to represent the people before God, offering sacrifices for their sins, and to represent God before the people, teaching God's promises and laws. Jesus, we're told here, is the high priest. He represents his people, his bride, you and me, before the Father, taking our guilt onto himself and shedding his blood in our place, paying the consequences of our sins. And he reveals God to us. He is the exact representation, in fact, of God's nature. His words and works are God's words and works. So consider in Christ's person that both God and man are perfectly bound together. And so he is the perfect high priest. He is the perfect mediator. You can't get a human high priest to perfectly represent God to the people, nor perfectly represent the people to God. But in Christ, in whom the perfect man and God himself, who is perfection, are brought together, can perfectly do both. Now, there is another figure who once mediated between God and his people. This person was also a kind of an apostle sent by God to speak for him. Does anyone know who that might be in the Old Testament? Moses. To the Jew, there's no one greater than Moses. He was raised in Pharaoh's household, but he forsook all of the wealth and the treasure of Egypt to be identified with his people. He killed an Egyptian in defense of one of them. Then he had to flee to Midian. And there in Midian, God called to Moses from the burning bush and sent him as his apostle, in a sense, to Pharaoh to speak his words to Pharaoh, God's words to Pharaoh, and to Israel, to speak God's words to Israel. Through Moses, God freed Israel from bondage in Egypt, and he led them through the Red Sea and to Mount Sinai, where, through Moses, God gave his law and the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifices. There is no one greater in the Jewish mind than Moses. Now, Moses, of course, wasn't a high priest, but he certainly had a priestly function because he was the mediator between Israel and God. He stood face to face with God and represented God to Israel and Israel to God. Through Moses, again, God led Israel 40 years in the desert, feeding them manna and then bringing water from the rock. Israel was unfaithful, but Moses remained faithful. And yet, God did not allow Moses to enter the promised land. Does anyone know why? God said, I want you to speak to the rock, to this rock, and it's going to pour out water. And instead of speaking to the rock, Moses got upset because the people were being stubborn, and he beat the rock with his staff. One sin kept Moses out of the land of the promise. One sin kept Moses, the lawgiver, out of the land of the promise. Who led Israel into the promise? Does anyone know? Joshua. In Hebrew, his name is Yeshua, and Yeshua is translated Joshua, can also be translated Jesus. It's the same name in Hebrew, Yeshua, and it means God saves. Moses did not bring them into rest, into the promised land. He couldn't, but God saves. God did. Yeshua did. The Exodus, our author is going to explain, not just here, but as we go on through this book, the Exodus is a picture of Christ in his work. Christ is the better Moses, the superior Moses, who liberates his people from bondage, not to Egypt, but to sin, and reveals God's word. He becomes the tabernacle. He feeds his people in the wilderness, which is this life, with himself, his body, and his blood. Moses broke the law and therefore could not lead God's people into the promised land, but Jesus kept the law and fulfilled it and can and does lead us into the promised land and establishes for you and for me and all who believe a place of rest that we cannot get through the law of Moses. Jesus surpasses Moses in every way. Moses had to veil his face. Why did he have to veil his face? Because he looked on God and the glory of God was reflected in his face and it blinded those who looked on him. What happened at the Transfiguration? Jesus' face began to shine, not because it was reflecting the glory of God, but because the glory of God was in him, radiating out. Jesus is greater than Moses. Consider him. Now, that's the background for what's going to happen next. Now, in verse 2, this Jesus was faithful to him, that's God, who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful, as by human standards, in all God's house. Now, notice in verse 2, what is the location of Moses' faithfulness? It is in all God's house. Now, we have to ask a question here. What is God's house? What is God's house? Is it a building? I don't think so. Let's go ahead and turn to your marker in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Don't worry, we're winding down. 2 Samuel chapter 7. David there wants to build a house for God. He wants to build a building, a real building for God, for a temple. God says no, but picking up there in verse 11, the Lord says this, the Lord will make you a house when your days are fulfilled. That's when you die. I'll raise up your offspring after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now that's the house that God said he's going to raise up. It's not a building, it's a kingdom. You see that? It's a people. Okay. Now, verse 13. He, the offspring, will build a house for my name, and I will establish his kingdom forever. Now, lest you think that this is a prophecy about Solomon, two things. Solomon's throne did not last forever, so it can't be Solomon. Secondly, the building, the actual stone building that he built, the temple, was destroyed. It didn't last forever either, so this can't be about Solomon. This is a messianic text. Now, note about it. First, two things. One, God says, I will make you a house. He's speaking to David and his offspring. And second, God says, your offspring will build a house for my name. We're looking at this because I think this text underlies also where the author of Hebrews is going. God will build a house that is a people for David. David's offspring, on the other hand, will build a house that is a people for God. Now, consider Jesus. He is God. And he's God's offspring. He is man, and he is the offspring of David. As God, Jesus built a people, those called by the heavenly calling, for David, for David's offspring. Jesus, as God, did that by calling a people out and creating a kingdom. In fact, he calls us part of this, or we're called part of a building in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. And as man, as David's offspring, Jesus builds a house for God. Moses was called by God to be in his household, to lead it, but he didn't build it. Jesus did. He built a household for God. He fulfills both sides of the 2 Samuel chapter 7, both the builder of the house and the recipient of the built house. Consider Jesus. For Jesus, verse 3 and 4, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Frank Lloyd Wright, anyone ever heard of him? Yeah, okay. He built. If you buy a Frank Lloyd Wright house, you're going to pay millions and millions of dollars to get one. Why is it? Is it because the houses are awesome? Well, they're all right, but the biggest thing is that he made them. He made it. He, Frank Lloyd Wright, has more honor than the actual houses that he built. In the same way, Moses is part of the house. Moses is in the house. Moses is a living stone in the household of God, but Jesus is worthy of more glory because he's the builder. God builds all things. Now, notice the implication here. God builds all things. Jesus is the God who built the house. Moses is one of the people. Jesus created the people. Now, just by the way, this is another one of those texts that is inexplicable to those who believe that Jesus merely made salvation possible, but that you've got to grab it. You've got to meet Jesus halfway. You do the rest. Brick and mortar do not self-assemble. They are brought together by the builder. Christ built and is building the household of God by bringing you to faith and bringing you into the kingdom. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken of later. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, again, God is both the builder of a house for David and receives the house built by David's offspring for God. Here in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Christ builds the house, and verses 5 and 6, he is the one who receives the house. Moses, by contrast, was a caretaker. Jesus is builder and heir. Think of Jesus' parable of a vineyard here. An owner of a vineyard goes away. He leases it to tenants who are unfaithful. They kill the messengers. The owner sins, and ultimately, they kill the son. Jesus told that parable about himself. Moses, by contrast, is the good tenant, serving the heir, testifying of him. Moses knew Christ. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26, we read this. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater than wealth and the treasures of Egypt. And Moses testified about Christ. In Deuteronomy 18, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me from your brothers, and it is to him that you will listen. The Lord said to me, I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he will speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. That's a prophecy about Jesus. Moses knew that God was going to send an apostle and a high priest. The tabernacle, the priesthood, the feasts, God revealed through Moses, all of those point to him. They were ways of speaking about Christ. Christ is the sacrifice for sin. And so we're closing now, but the point is, you refuse him, what recourse do you have? You refuse the one whom God has sent, you have nothing. You're lost. And hence that warning there. We are his house if, indeed, we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. You're going to stop here, but that if is very important. If you find yourself flagging and losing faith and falling into doubt, take the instruction of this seriously and consider Jesus, the great high priest. Apart from him, you have nothing, but with him, you have life and forgiveness and freedom and all things. Let's go ahead and close our prayers. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have in this season, especially to consider Jesus, the greatness of his person, the wonderful benefits that we receive from his work. Lord, help us to seek to understand and know more about him, to remove our eyes and our gaze from the self and our sins and our failures, but to contemplate the work that you have done in Christ, to remove those things from us and to bring us into your household. We thank you for all this, and we praise your name in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.